Turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Let's begin in verse 1 and hear the Word of God. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the privilege that we have to open your holy word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scripture to us, and our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for that. Amen. This is probably one of the shortest weeks in all history. You know, every week is made up of 168 hours. Week in, week out, it's the same thing. But you know that some weeks seem a whole lot shorter than others. That's usually determined by the amount of activity that goes on during that week. If you're just laying around and doing nothing, and I don't know anybody who does that, but if you have that opportunity, sometimes it can stretch out. But if you have a lot of things going on, those weeks really shorten up. For the people here in this chapter that we look at, it was only just a couple of days ago that people were crying out, "Hosanna." They were welcoming the conquering king. And their hopes were so high that the one had finally come to deliver them from the Roman oppression. They had seen this great prophet for 3.5 years teaching powerfully and healing sick folks and raising the dead, letting them know that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So how could they not think for that very moment that the Roman oppression had come to an end? That the deliverer, the Messiah, had actually arrived. Coming into town, as we talked about last week, his first act was not as a deliverer from the Roman oppression. He didn't immediately go in and confront Pilate and tell him, "Look, you got until sundown to get out of town." He didn't do that. His first endeavor was to go and cleanse the temple. He didn't go after the civil oppressor. Rather, he went after those who would pervert the house of God. And such people who would gladly pervert the house of God, what regard did they have for the Almighty himself? Jesus was dealing with a more serious enemy at that point. He then went, gathered his disciples together, and prepared to celebrate the Passover. Jesus was born into a Jewish family. Jesus was a devout Jew. He held to the feasts and he abided by the law of Moses, which he was there to complete. But while he was living, those were the things that he did. And so he was preparing to celebrate the Passover feast. And he took all of his disciples with him to this meal. They were all there. Yet he knew at the time of the gathering that one of those fellows was going to betray him. He sat at the meal, round the table with his men, and he makes the announcement one of you sitting here will betray me. Imagine sitting at that table. Imagine not knowing. Imagine, as almost all of the disciples did, sitting there wondering, oh, is it me? Am I? I can't think of it that way. I've been with the Master since he chose me to follow him. From the time 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, I've been here. Could he possibly be talking about me? Am I the one who's falling away? Those questions were going on. These gentlemen, these ministers, these disciples who would become apostles, they were chosen for a very special ministry. These were the men who were going to go about establishing the first churches. And still Judas, one of the 12, was chosen to be the betrayer. That was his appointment in eternity past, that the day would come when Jesus would select 12 men as disciples and selecting that one guy to be the betrayer. And yet, sitting there at the meal, and the disciples are inquiring as to who it is, who's going to be the guy. Jesus tells them. They're sitting there. Let me jump over to John's Gospel real quick, the 13th chapter. You can go if you want. You don't have to. And he says, most assuredly, in the 21st verse, he says, most assuredly, I say, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And they say, they all say, Lord, is it I? Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And Jesus says in verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Here's the plain instruction. The guy who's going to be my betrayer is the guy that I'm giving the piece of bread to. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But look at this, in verse 28, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Jesus, how much more plainly can you say it? The guy that I'm giving the bread to is the guy that's going to betray me. He gives the bread to Judas, and the disciples are oblivious. Well, since Judas was the treasurer, maybe Jesus sent him to go buy some stuff. It didn't sink in. But that wasn't the only thing that these godly men were oblivious about. After supper, Jesus took them to Gethsemane, which was his custom. And they went there to pray. Jesus loved his conversation with his Father, just as we ought to love to have our time in prayer. And it's important. That conversation with God is important. It was important to Jesus as he ministered on this earth at that time. It's important to you and I to not only participate in his word, to absorb his word, but to spend that time in conversation with him, to have our own spirits rejuvenated. Jesus goes to Gethsemane, a beautiful garden, by the way, to spend some time with the Father. And when he got to the garden, he took 8 of his disciples and just said, you guys, stay here, sit tight. I'm going to go further into the garden. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, his generals. They were disciples just like the other disciples, but these were men that the Lord favored, that he drew to himself as being special among even the disciples. Men who had given extra responsibility, if you would. And it's in Gethsemane that the disciples get to see Jesus in a way that they had never seen him before. They'd seen him minister to people. They'd seen a moment of holy anger as he went into the temple and threw out the money changers. But here they're seeing our Lord in a miserable condition. They're finding him to be the man of sorrows. They're seeing him deeply distressed. The Lord at this time in Gethsemane is in agony, both mental and physical. He's having a physical reaction to the stress of that time. And the disciples are seeing that. You know, if you love somebody, and you know them pretty well, you can usually tell if something's wrong. Now, you may ask them point blank, hey, something matter? And more times than not, people will say, nah, no, I'm fine. I'm good. It's all right. Don't sweat it. Mainly because, you know, it's my problem. I don't really want you to be burdened with my problem, even though the scriptures say that's what you're supposed to do. But that's what we do. That's what people do. They say, oh, no, you know, I'm good. I'm all right. The disciples see the Lord in this condition, and yet they miss it entirely. They see him in agony. They see him in sorrow, and that nothing's clicking. It's not registering. The human Christ was experiencing a moment of terror. Not from the fear of the physical death that was going to be coming. Although, hey, the human Christ certainly did not relish the thought of what his physical body was about to endure. He didn't enjoy the idea that he was about to be abused beyond belief. What shook him so was that he was about to experience the wrath of his father. That was why he came. The result of the weight of not his sin. What he was about to experience was the result of the weight of our sin that he was willingly accepting. We got to understand, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And strictly from a human perspective, we could say, he didn't have to do that. In the providential scheme of things of all eternity, he had to do that. But from our strictly carnal point of view, he didn't have to do that. He lived in glory. He lived a life that we can't, in this life, ever comprehend. And yet he was obedient to the Father, willingly humbling himself to take on humanity, a human form, which he holds to this day and will hold to forever. Jesus has a resurrected physical body. Unlike the Father and the Holy Spirit, who remain spirit and are not contained by anything, Jesus took on that body. He knew why he was there. And the fight was going on in that garden. Did the disciples love Christ? Of course they did. Of course they did. Yet in that moment of his great anguish, his three chiefest disciples took a nap. You ever been tired? I say all the time, man. Yeah, have you ever had those moments where it was just literally impossible to keep your eyes open? I just put the car in cruise control. Don't worry about it. This was a special time. And yet, the atmosphere of that garden had to be such that you could cut it with a knife. And yet, at that moment when our Lord is in such great battle and such great agony, the guys that he relies on the most went to sleep. They couldn't wait with him. They couldn't join him in prayer. They couldn't encourage him. They couldn't lift him up. They couldn't be as Aaron and Hur and go and hold his hands up. They couldn't do those things. They went to sleep. They loved Jesus, but at that moment in time, their flesh won the battle. These are the kind of people that Christ died for. We can't stand back and say that we'd have done any different. We can't say, well, look, those are good for nothings. That Peter, well, you know, that Peter, he was always messing up. And James and John, you know, of course, John was the fair-haired boy. John was the beloved. John, you know. We can't say that we would do any different. How many times have we been asked to pray? Someone is in real need. Someone is in real turmoil. And they say, would you pray for me? And I'm afraid that sometimes our ears get turned off to that. And we hear it as just a okay, yeah, that's a request. Sure, I'll pray for you. Sure. And that's as far as it goes. When we need to be in there and praying with our beloved brothers and sisters, we say, yeah, we'll do it, and then we go to sleep. Jesus felt that. Jesus experienced that. There in the garden. And the moment of victory in the garden was when Jesus says to the Father, thy will be done. Not my will. Father, I sure would like you to take this cup away. I really do not want to go through what you've got before me. But thy will be done. I obey you. I submit to you. Thy will be done. And it's at the conclusion of this fight that Judas arrives in the garden. Jesus spends the rest of the night shuffled from court to court. The Sanhedrin wanted him dead, but they didn't have any legal authority to execute him. Death sentences had to be carried out by Rome. Christ was taken to Pilate, whose wife had counseled him to don't have anything to do with this guy. Pilate had a dream. And I'm telling you, you don't want to be involved in this. Pilate's the procurator. He's the chief whoop-de-doo of the area. You know, he's not used to being overruled by Jewish people. And so when his wife comes to him and says, you know, this, I mean, he's already stirred up. She's just throwing the fuel on the fire. Pilate doesn't want to, you know, diminish himself in the eyes of the people, but at the same time, he doesn't really want to mess with this. So he does what any good politician does, and he tries to shift him off to somebody else. He said, well, this is a Jewish problem. We'll let Herod take care of the situation. The only thing Herod was interested in was a circus sideshow. Herod had heard about Jesus, and he just wanted Jesus to come in and do some magic tricks for him. Hey, I heard about that wedding. You turned the water into wine. That was pretty cool. I've heard about lame people that you've given the ability to walk again, and blind people that you've restored sight to. Hey, do something for me. Do something for me. Take this pot of slag over here and turn it into gold. He was disappointed. Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. And Pilate, still looking for another angle to get out of it, says, wait a minute. Hey, you know, we have a tradition. Every year when it comes time for this feast, we give back to you somebody that we've taken into custody, somebody that we've arrested. And this year, we have two options for you. We have two people in our jail right now who we can offer back to you. One of them is an evil murderer. He's a no-good robber. He's an insurrectionist. His name's Barabbas. Boo! Barabbas. You know? And the other is the humble carpenter, Jesus. Yeah. And what did the good people of the town say? Give us Barabbas! Which put Pilate really behind the jackpot, or in the jackpot, because that's not what he was expecting. So finally, in frustration, Pilate washes his hands of this. He says, I got nothing to do with it. You take him, you crucify him. And Jesus is given that painful and detestable death. The death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. One that was designed to provide the one receiving it the most exquisite pain. The most lingering of suffering. See, those who were crucified, it wasn't like somebody that got put in the electric chair. You know, they throw the thing and boom, you know, a couple minutes at the most, they're gone. Crucifixion was designed to last a long time. And sometimes people on the cross would last for days. It would take days for them to die. And finally, if one was feeling merciful, they would go and they would break the legs of the recipient so he could no longer push himself up on the cross to get a breath, and he would suffocate. Jesus went on the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was gone. That shocked Pilate. He said, he's dead already? Joseph of Arimathea comes to get the body, and Pilate is, well, he's already dead? How does that happen? Well, you understand, first, Jesus was scourged thoroughly. The psalm that we read is a responsive reading. It's Psalm 22. He says, I can see all my bones. The shredding that occurred from the whipping made that a possibility. He didn't need an x-ray. The flesh was torn from him. He was in bad condition. That's that, the whippings, most men didn't survive the whippings. And if you did, I think you would want to die as quickly as possible. But Jesus endured that. They put him on the cross and he endured that. And then some happy-go-lucky guy with a spear runs that up in his side, piercing his heart. So when Pilate gets the news that Jesus is dead already, he's surprised. But when we look at all the circumstance, when we see all the details, you kind of wonder, well, how did Jesus last that long on the cross? It's important for us to understand that even while all of those things were going on, Christ was in control of the whole thing. Nothing occurred that was not permitted. Nobody murdered him. He gave up his life. When Jesus declares at the final statement from the cross that it is accomplished, the scriptures tell us he bows his head and gives up his spirit. It was not taken from him. He gave it up in his time. Now, while he's enduring all this, his disciples are freaked out. They went into hiding. They were fearful that they might be next. Jesus' closest men. Nowhere to be found. You know, we understand this is Christ. How would it be if it was you? How would it be if it was you that was enduring all that suffering and all of a sudden you realize you have no support at all? All your good friends have split. You're there to take it all on your own. That's what they did. The disciples were humans and they were fearful. And the disciples, you see, they didn't understand the Lord's ministry or his purpose. You say, how can that be? They were with him for 3.5 years. But it never sunk in as to why Jesus was there. They went out hiding, but the ladies who had attended to Christ during his life were there at his death. Apparently, the ladies were more fearless than the disciples. And they came to attend to the body, to see that it was properly prepared for burial. But even the ladies didn't believe Jesus. That's something we got to think about. The disciples, his closest men, didn't believe him. The ladies who attended to him didn't believe Jesus. Jesus had taught that what was going to happen was he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to get. He was going to submit to the rulers there. That he would be crucified, but after 3 days he would rise again. They didn't believe it. They looked at what was in front of their face. They said, he's dead. Nobody's going to survive that. But we love the man. We want to tend to him. And they want to give him a proper, the proper care for burial. It's the least they could do. After all that Jesus had done for them, it was the least that they could do. Well, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards who had been posted at the request of the Jewish leaders shook for fear and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. He is risen as he said. Don't be afraid." Nobody came in and snuck the body out in the middle of the night. Nobody misplaced. You didn't show up at the wrong grave. This is the right place. He hadn't simply swooned. He was really dead. But now he's really alive. As he said, the word of God is true. Always, the word of God is true. Death could not defeat our Lord and Savior. What foe can? He has overcome it all. He rose from that grave, defeating death. He conquered sin on the cross. He defeated death by raising from the grave. That death could not hold our King. And since he rose, we have the assurance that death can't hold us. You see, guys, this isn't all there is. One of these days, should the Lord tarry, thanks to Adam, we get to taste death, but only of a physical nature, and only temporarily. It's a temporary situation. You don't stay dead. You get up when Jesus said, it's time. It's time to get up. He has saved us from a permanent physical death. And he has saved us from the torment of an eternal death. And for that, and so much more, he's worthy of our praise. Let's pray.